Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock, weekday afternoons. And if you'd like to be on the program, because it is live, you can actually do that. You can call and ask questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith if you have such questions in your mind. We'd be glad to talk to you right here on the air about such things. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have only one line open right now, but you can get on it if you want to. We have other calls that are already waiting. And as we talk to these people and they move along, there will be new lines opening up for you to call. So keep that number handy, 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk first of all to Kevin from Mequon, Wisconsin, please. Hi, Kevin. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question for you in regard to the story, or I should say parable, of the prodigal son in the Bible. You know, I've heard it preached before at different churches that, you know, that we're all basically the prodigal son, and I guess I've had an issue with that, and I'm also going through a discipleship book with two other guys from church, and basically it's been brought up again in this reading, and there was a reading, and it basically said that, you know, after we read this, we realize halfway through it, like, hey, that's me, you know, the prodigal son. And I guess, again, I have an issue with that because really, I mean, I haven't gone to the father and said, I don't want to be your son anymore.
Mm-hmm.
I haven't gone to the father and said, I want my inheritance now and I want to squander it and go take it into the, you know, in the city and do all these sensual things. You know, I haven't done those things. Have I fallen short and stumbled? Here or there, certainly I have. I'm a sinner like everybody else, but I, you know, my eyes are not on my sin. My eyes are, I try to keep them on him and following Jesus and
sure.
his ways for me. So,
well, let me just say that,
Jesus
did not tell the story of the prodigal son in order to say that all of us are like the prodigal son. Maybe that's the way that modern preachers like to see it. But Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son to point out that there's another kind of sinner who isn't like the prodigal son. And that was the Pharisees. And they were like the other son. And the other son never did leave the home. He never did squander his father's wealth. He never did end up with the drunkards and prostitutes. And he complained when the prodigal son came home and the father received him so cordially. And the older son said, well, I've never done any of those things. And the father said, well, you know, come on in and celebrate with us. But the man would not. He was not on the same track with his father, although he had always lived a respectable life as a respectable son, as opposed to the prodigal. Now, the story was actually directed not against prodigals who need to get saved. It was directed against Pharisee, because actually the Pharisees were in that chapter complaining that Jesus was being too welcoming of people who had been scandalous defectors from the Jewish religion. Tax collectors, prostitutes, and such people as that were, you know, quite comfortable coming to Jesus and hearing his message, and he was quite comfortable with them doing so. And so this bothered the religious people, the Pharisees especially, who wouldn't have any truck with those kinds of folks. And so that's why Jesus told this parable, that these tax collectors and prostitutes and so forth are like the prodigal son. They were Jewish people. They were, as it were, sons of the same father, but they had gone very far away from him. They had rejected his values. They had gone into scandalous behavior, but now they were repenting. Now, having found themselves in the pigsty, they find themselves wanting to come back to God. And so this is how Jesus explains their coming to him. Now, the Pharisees, who were grumpy about seeing this happen, were like the older son, who said, you know, why are you being so generous to these people who dishonored you so much? And so we really have two kinds of sinners here in this parable. There's the respectable sinner who's religious, and he doesn't have the heart that his father has toward the lost. And then there's the sinner that's really been scandalous and done some really wild things, but then comes back. So truly, Jesus is not trying to use the prodigal son as a picture of us all. As a matter of fact, the prodigal son comes out looking better in this story than his brother does. There's more than one way to be out of touch with God, and that's what Jesus is pointing out. He's not using the prodigal as the picture of every man. He's using the prodigal as the picture of people who've done things particularly scandalous and have come back to him, and then the other brother, who is really perhaps more displeasing to his father because he doesn't welcome the brother back, is, like I say, another kind of sinner who's never done any of those scandalous things.
Right. Yeah, I guess to me it's sort of, I guess, offensive to me a little bit when someone says, well, you know, you're just like the prodigal son. Well, I guess I'm not, and I know I've called you and talked to you about my mother's situation in the past before, but, you know, I would say that is a story of the prodigal son. It's just that the story isn't done yet, and hopefully it ends the same. But
right.
You know, I guess,
right, but even though you're not the prodigal, you could be in danger of being like the older son. I mean, not that you, I'm not saying you are, because obviously I don't know you, but someone who has never done anything scandalous may be in danger of thinking self-righteously and saying, well, you know, I've not been like that person. But you're quite right. I mean, to object to that kind of exegesis of the story, that's not the correct way of interpreting it.
Right. Yeah, you know, and I would say if there's anybody I can relate to in the in that sometimes is, putting yourself in that situation, I can actually see being like the older brother and thinking, gosh, is this right? But yeah, I mean,
that was my story probably before I was really, I'd say before I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, to tell you the truth, but I was. Yeah. I was raised religious. I didn't do scandalous things. I didn't use drugs or alcohol or sleep with women or anything like that. I didn't do the prodigal things. But God showed me that I was self-righteous and that I was, you know, a sinner of a different sort.
Yeah, our heart needs to be certainly out there and yearning for the lost to come home. And that's what the story of the older son, I guess, was.
That's right. And of course, in the story, really, Jesus tells the story in such a way as to generate compassion toward the younger son who did the scandalous things and to make the older son look really bad. And that's how Jesus intended it to look. I mean, the older son was the one who was like the Pharisees. And if Jesus was ever harsh on anybody, it was on the Pharisees. He was never really harsh on the tax collectors and sinners that we know of. I mean, if he ever was, we never read of it.
Right. Okay.
All right.
Well, thanks for taking my call and the time. Appreciate it.
All right, Kevin. Good talking to you. God bless you.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Earl, also known as Brody, from Richland, Georgia. Hi, Earl. Welcome.
Hey, Brother Steve. How are you?
Great to hear your accent. I mean, your voice again.
How you
doing, bro?
Your accent, don't you? I'm calling out with a question today out of the book of Revelation. There's a very interesting passage in Revelation 2 about Pergamos. It says that they basically dwelled where Satan's throne was.
Right.
So that got me intrigued. And, of course, I have your book, Revelation 4 Views. So I scanned through there, and you had a go ahead.
I said, of course.
Yes, exactly. And I saw where you said that it was probably talking about Rome, where they were?
Well, the Romans had a military center there in Pergamos, yes. But there was also another way in which Satan's throne could be there, and that is that there was a temple to Asclepius in that city. And that was Asclepius to the Romans and the Greeks, was a god of healing. So people would actually come to that city to be healed of sicknesses, a little bit like Roman Catholics go to Lourdes in France. And so there may have been supernatural healings done there, and possibly through demonic power. And so when he says Satan's throne is there, it's not clear whether he's referring to the Roman garrisons that are there, or whether he's talking about the occultic powers that were demonstrated there. But go ahead.
I was just going to say, I had read that there was another god or something that was popular there named Cyrelia. Have you ever heard of that?
Cyrelia? I've heard of that god, but I didn't know that it was especially associated with Pergamos.
Well, it says that something about that god was in association with a black stone. And you know, at the end of the Revelation 2 passage where it talks about...
I give you a white stone.
Mm-hmm. Right. They said that maybe that was a play off that or something.
It's possible. Yeah, I don't know very much about that particular god. Yeah. I will say this. I think I have heard preachers say that before, but I don't remember it being in the commentaries I've seen.
I think it was from the book Alexander Hislop's The Two Babylons or something like that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it could be. Well, a lot of things that Hislop said have been discredited, but actually, I'm sure a lot of what he said is correct, too.
Well, I certainly appreciate the info. Also, too, when are you going to be done with the Three Views of Hell book that you are working on?
I could say when hell freezes over, maybe. I'm really not sure. It looks like it's a long ways off.
Well, that's unfortunate.
However, Brody, you may have read that Rob Bell is releasing a book this month on hell, and it's real controversial, generating a lot of controversy in the blogosphere because he's a very influential emergent church pastor. And it looks like no one really knows exactly what he's going to say, but it looks like he's either going to be championing a conditional immortality view or a universal reconciliation view. And it's caused people like John Piper and some like him, Josh Harris and others, have actually written kind of like condemning his writing this book, although they haven't read it yet. Anyway, it's generating a lot of heat. Apparently, it's in pre-sales. It's number one in Christian books right now, and it's like number, I think, 17 on Amazon or something like that. So in pre-sales, so it's going to sell a lot of copies and make a big stir. So maybe that's a reason I should get back to my, press on to get this book done because it's on
that's
similar
true.
Subject. Yeah.
Wow, that's interesting. I'll check that out. But definitely. So God bless you, brother, and I will. Talk to you later.
Okay, Earl. By the way, it's at our forum, somebody recently, Rich in New Jersey, posted started a thread about Rob Bell and universalism. You can check
that. Is that under the hell subtopic?
I think it is. It's a rather new post, and there's a link there to a video that Rob Bell, kind of promotes his book, but no one has yet read the book.
Oh, I'll jump on there later on this evening and check it out.
Apparently, Greg Boyd is endorsing the book.
Now, he's a conditional immortality
yeah.
guy, huh?
Yeah, he is.
Yeah, me and my friend, the reason I asked about it is me and a good friend of mine who I recently turned on to your lectures and things have been talking about hell and stuff, and he sort of had like an epiphany that like, wow, that it's not as clear as we were taught coming up,
Mm-hmm.
So,
well, brother.
That's awesome.
Check that out.
Yes, sir. Well, God bless you, and I'll talk to you later.
Okay, good talking to you, brother.
Mm-hmm.
Bye now.
Bye.
Bye now. Yeah, I was referring to the forum, the Bible forum at our website, because Earl is one of the people who posts there under a screen name Brody. And at our forum, a lot of people post very interesting questions and answers. And if you're interested in like a written form of this program, dialoguing on deep, biblical questions at a fairly high level. I mean, I'm certainly not the one giving most of the answers. I do give a lot of the answers, but there's a lot of intelligent people there. You can go to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, and there's a link that says Bible Forum. It'll take you there. By the way, if you're interested in the three views of hell, which he mentioned, I'm supposedly writing a book on that. I'm not making very much progress on it. But if you'd like to hear my lectures on that subject, Three Views of Hell, you can find them online. That is, there's two two lectures that cover the three views. And you can find them at digitalministries.us. That's digitalministries.us. Go there. Follow the links from my name and so forth to topical lectures, and you'll find my three views of hell. You can listen to that there if you're interested. It's all free. Nothing is, of course, for sale. I don't allow my stuff to be sold, except for the book, Revelation Three Views. I mean, Four Views. See, I don't even know the name of my own book. I wrote it, 14 years ago. Haven't read it since. My book is sold by Thomas Nelson through regular outlets, and that's only because I let them do that, but on the web we don't sell any of my stuff, certainly not the audio files. Okay, Alec from Salinas is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Alec. Oops, I'm sorry. I thought I hit his button. I hit the wrong one. There we go. Hi, Alec.
Okay. Hi, Steve. My question is on Mark 13, verse 32, mm-hmm. And it reads, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." Is that saying that Jesus himself did not know the day of his second coming?
Yes, that is what he's saying.
I imagine since his ascension, does he know now?
Well, I think it's likely. You know, I believe that when he came to earth and lived under human restrictions, human limitations, there were a lot of things he didn't know. And, he didn't have all the powers that he possessed before coming to earth. You know, he existed in the form of God before he came to earth, but then he emptied himself to take on the form of a human being. And that emptying meant that he laid aside, for the time being at least, many of his divine privileges so that he could live under handicaps like our own. And that included him not knowing everything, as his comment makes very clear. But as far as now that he's gone back to heaven, whether he knows everything or not is really never stated in the Bible. But I my view would be that he knows everything now that his Father knows. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Alec. Good hearing you.
Good.
God bless you. Okay, we'll talk next to Lori from Portland, Oregon. By the way, if you'd like to be on, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Lori, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I don't listen to TBN much anymore, but I used to listen to it all the time.
So you've missed out on so much.
I just finally got full up of it because you can still hear Michael Youssef and some good people on there. But anyway, one of the scriptures that they like to use, and I'm sure greatly distort, but I'd like to hear because I'm very.
Wait, who likes to use?
Different preachers on TBN.
Okay.
Like to use and distort. I'm sure they're distorting it. But the thing is, I can't make heads or tails of it myself. And that is in Matthew 11, 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force.
Yeah, first of all, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence is a statement that seems to refer to the persecution against Jesus' movement as seen in John the Baptist's own case, where he has been arrested and he's in prison, and Jesus at this point is talking about John the Baptist and his significance. And he mentions that John the Baptist is a casualty of this general trend that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven as he uses it here in Matthew, is suffering violence from violent oppressors. Now,
that's
second
happening today.
Right, okay, that's true. And then the second part of it is more difficult to interpret. He says, and the violent take it by force. Now, this could be simply a restatement of the same thought in different words. That is, like Herod had arrested John. He could say that John, as a citizen of the kingdom, although John wasn't really a citizen of the kingdom, but as one announcing the kingdom, has suffered violence. And violent men like Herod have taken, our guys by force. But I personally think that the second line is more a matter of a challenge to Christians to say, if you're going to take the kingdom, there is a warfare here. And the kingdom is being resisted by forcible people. And if you want to take the kingdom, you're going to have to be equally forcible. Now, he doesn't mean, of course, with physical violence or anything like that. But he means that you're going to have the same kind of determination to press in that the enemies have to press you out, to keep you out of it. And actually, there is a parallel statement to this over in Luke, where Jesus says that the kingdom of God is preached and everyone presses into it. And that's really kind of the same idea that's given here in Matthew in different words. So my own understanding, I think that of many commentators, is that he's saying the kingdom of God has violent opponents and is suffering violence. And those of you who wish to be a part of it, who wish to lay hold of it, who wish to take the kingdom for yourselves and for God, you're going to have that kind of determination that the enemy has. You're not going to be able to just cruise here. You're going to have to be a forcer. The word violent is in the Greek, it means a forcer, someone who forces his way in. So it's like it's a challenge to his listeners to press into the kingdom in the context of a kingdom that's being persecuted by its enemies.
So in Ephesians, like the whole armor of God, putting on the whole armor of God, would that be part of how that would happen?
Yes, absolutely. I mean, that's both of those passages allude to the what we might call spiritual warfare, that there are two kingdoms at war with each other. Jesus made reference to these two kingdoms in Matthew 12 when he had cast out a demon and his enemies had said he'd cast out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. Jesus pointed out that that's not true. He said the devil has a kingdom. He says, but if his kingdom is divided against itself, his kingdom will not stand. But he said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, it's because the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he said there's a kingdom of Satan, and he's not likely to oppose himself. But I'm here opposing Satan's kingdom and introducing another kingdom, the kingdom of God. So I think what Jesus is saying is that there are two kingdoms. There's that which is loyal to Satan, and there's that which is loyal to God. And everyone's really part of one or the other. Mm-hmm. So when Paul talks about the armor of God, he's speaking in the motif of that kind of warfare. You're a soldier on God's side. And so that's also, I think, the idea that Jesus has there in Matthew 11:12.
Okay. Do you know where in Luke that scripture about pressing in is? And would it say pressing in the King James, which is
yes,
what I have?
Yes, it would. It would. And I'm trying to think. It's maybe Luke 11. I would have to look for it here. I don't have it memorized, but I could probably find it here. Let me see if I can. It's Luke 16. It's Luke 16:16.
Okay. Perfect.
Yeah.
All right.
All righty.
Thank you so much.
God bless you, Lori.
Thanks. You too. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye-bye. All right. Let's talk next to Mark in Beaverton, Oregon. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for having me on, Keith.
Yeah. Glad to have you.
I used to be, right after I became a Christian, I became involved in the Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things we were taught was that the definition of a soul is a combination of our bodies.
Body and spirit.
And the breath, yeah. Because when God breathed into Adam, it says he became a living soul.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering, is that an unusual interpretation or is that pretty standard in Christian circles?
Well, it's not uncommon to say that the soul is the combination of the body and its breath. In other words, a whole person. A whole person is a soul. And that term is used that way in the Old Testament. By the way, it also is used with animals in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for soul is nefesh. And it is used when it says man became a living soul. That means man, when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living nefesh. Well, it also speaks of all the creatures, all the animals God made. They are also nefeshim. They are nefeshes. So the word nefesh, which is translated soul, really means something like a conscious being. And that's what we are because we have breath and bodies. We are conscious beings, physical beings. Now, In the book, in the Old Testament, therefore, the Hebrew nefesh has something of a broader meaning than what we might think of as soul. It might sometimes it's translated living creatures. You know, all the creatures that God made are nefeshes. Now, in the New Testament, we've got a different situation because the word soul there is from a Greek word, because the New Testament's not written in Hebrew, it's written in Greek. And so when we have in our English translation the word soul in the New Testament, it's from the Greek word psuche, which is has a silent P at the beginning, P-S-U-C-H-E, psuche. And, you know, the word psychology is from that word.
Okay.
And psycho, everything, you know, P-S-Y-C-H as a suffix, I should say as a prefix for any word, would be from that Greek word psuche. Now, the Greeks used the word psuche before the Bible came along, before the New Testament came along, in a certain way. And it's not clear whether the New Testament writers had in mind all of the meanings that the Greeks had when they used the same Greek word. But the Greeks, the psuche was part of a person, not the whole person, to the Greeks. The Greeks believed that the psuche was the conscious, non-material part of a person. As we commonly think of it in much common Christian parlance, so when we think of a person's body died but their soul went to heaven, when we use the word soul that way, we're thinking of soul as a non-physical entity, not as the whole person. Now, it is true that the case that the Seventh-day Adventists make can be sustained for the Old Testament use of the word soul. It's less clear whether this applies to the New Testament usage.
Okay. Because, yeah, one of the things we were taught, which still intrigues me to this day, is that once the breath leaves the body and the body dies, then the soul ceases to exist, and that's where they get the idea of soul sleep.
Soul sleep, right. Mm-hmm. That's what they say. They say that. And I personally don't hold that view, but there's a lot of Christians who do, not only Seventh-day Adventists. It is a view that for all the past 150 years or so probably has been associated with Seventh-day Adventism. But it's also a view that other Christians have held. Probably mostly Seventh-day Adventists are associated with it still.
Okay, well, thanks for the explanation.
All right, Mark. God bless you.
You too. Thanks.
All right. Bye now.
Bye.
All right. We'll talk next to Isaac from Maryland. And we have a line open for you. If you're interested, you can call me here on the Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can talk to me by calling 1-800-438-5090. If you have questions related to the Bible or Christianity, or you disagree and want to present a different viewpoint, feel free to call me, 1-800-438-5090. Isaac, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve.
Sure.
Steve, I emailed you an exegesis on Matthew 24 and 25.
I remember receiving it. I haven't had time to examine it closely. I was traveling at the time I received it.
Okay. If I may, just quickly, in abbreviated version, give it to you.
Sure.
You think you understand the verses after Matthew 24:34 to refer to the second coming.
That is how I understand it. Yes.
Yeah, and let me just read what I have down here and see if you and get some comments from you.
Okay.
Both parables, the parables of the virgin, verses 1 through 13, and the parable of the talent, verses 14-13.
In chapter 25.
Correct.
Mm-hmm.
Speak of the absence of the bridegroom and the master, who is said to be going who is to be gone a long time coming.
Mm-hmm.
After a long time, the master of the servant returned. That's verse 19.
Right.
This suggests not the event of AD 70, which were to occur in the near future, in fact, within the space of a generation, but a distant event, the return of Christ. However, notice that the master, when he came back to the same slave.
Well, yeah, but the main thing to realize there is that this is a parable. It's a parable about people in one lifetime. He's not saying that the church will last only one person's lifetime. The servants represent the church and the stewardship that's given to the church and every person in it, no doubt. But it's not necessary to assume that since this king was a mortal king and his servants were mortals, and therefore the whole story takes place within the span of a single lifetime, that the things signified by the parable would necessarily take place within a single lifetime.
Not necessarily. Okay. That makes sense, too.
Well, I mean, consider this. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like leaven put into a lump of dough until all was leavened. Well, how long does it take for a whole lump of dough to be leavened? What, overnight? Maybe a few hours? But he's certainly not describing a process of the kingdom spreading in a few hours. The imagery of his parable is something that happens over a short period of time, but the comparison is to something that doesn't happen in such a short time at all. The spread of the kingdom of God has taken 2,000 years so far, but it's like leaven spreading. Not like it in the length of time that it takes, but in different respects. So, in other words, the parables are drawing from true-to-life circumstances, such as a person might experience, and making some kind of a lesson from it. But in this case...
Well, you don't take it word for word, in a wooden literal sense.
Right. In a parable, you have to realize that not everything corresponds exactly, to the same thing. Jesus also compared the kingdom of God's growth throughout the world to a mustard seed growing into a tree. Well, a mustard seed can grow to its full height, I would assume, in a year or so. I don't know how many years it takes, but it's the kingdom of God growing takes thousands of years. So the process that's described in the parable does not necessarily take as long as the thing that it's describing does.
Okay.
So the process of a king going away, receiving a kingdom, coming back and rewarding his servants obviously only takes one lifetime or less, maybe a few years only.
Right.
But he's describing, I think, something that was much further off than that.
Further up. I think you're right. Wow. You are one wise man, one great teacher. All right. I'm going to miss my train. I have several other questions, but I'm afraid I'll miss my train. So I will call you another time.
Brother, it's always good to hear from you. I'm sorry I haven't gotten back to you about that email. I've been pretty busy, pretty swamped.
Yeah. That's fine. I listen to you all the time, so I just go to your website, so I'm fine.
All right.
You and God bless you, huh?
Thank you so much.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Medley from Las Vegas, Nevada. If you'd like to call me, we've got a line open. Actually, we have two lines open if you want. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And Medley, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again. Where is Medley? There you are. Hi there. Medley, are you there? We've got some kind of a problem with... Oh, hey, are you at your phone?
I still... I'm with you.
Okay, we don't have a good connection there. I got a feeling he's on a cell phone that's out of range. Medley, if you're listening, I'm sure you are because you're listening in Las Vegas on the radio. We were not able to talk to you because your phone was not operating correctly. So give me a call back and we'll get to you as soon as you get into a better location. The number 1-800-438-5090. Tomorrow for our Portland area listeners, I'm apparently going to be interviewed on KPDQ AM, the same station that you're listening to right now, at noon. There's a show on a local call-in show called Mars Hill Today, I believe it is, and I've been asked to be interviewed there. So that'll be tomorrow from noon to 1. So that interview will end about an hour before we go on the air with this show. That's tomorrow, at noon on KPDQ AM in Portland. So our Portland area audience that's listening right now, same station. That's tomorrow at noon. And I'll be, of course, on our regular program at 2 as well. Let's talk to Ryan from Seattle, Washington. Ryan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey. Well, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just got a quick question about tithing and about your thoughts on that. And basically, you know, is that something you're wanting to take that we should take from our gross income or from our net pay?
Well, I'm actually one of those few people out there that don't believe that tithing is a New Testament obligation. So it wouldn't matter if it was gross or net. Actually, it was the Jews under the Old Covenant that were commanded to tithe, and they tithed from their grain. I assume it was their gross intake of their grain that they tithed from, because it'd be hard to know what their net would be. I guess if they put aside all that they wanted to eat for the year first, that would be putting themselves first. They're supposed to give God of the first fruits. So I would think that a person who wants to tithe according to the Old Testament pattern should tithe off of the gross. Now, I'm not one who teaches that tithing is an obligation in the New Testament. Tithing, of course, means giving one-tenth to the temple, to the Levites. Now, we don't have that temple and those Levites anymore, although, of course, we do have the kingdom of God that has needs, financial needs, so you can give to the church, or we can give to missionaries, we can give to poor individuals we know. You can give to a radio program like this. You can give lots of different places, and you'll be supporting the kingdom of God. But as far as the amount, I don't really believe that 10% is ever suggested in the New Testament as the proper guide for giving for Christians.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
All right, Ryan. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. Medley, who we lost a moment ago, is back. Let's see if we can get a better connection this time. Hi, Medley. Welcome.
Yes, thank you very much, and thanks for receiving my call.
Sure.
Okay, first of all, I need to apologize to you for giving me, for not understanding when you were saying the coming of the Lord and the 70 AD and whatever fell down in Jerusalem and this and that. I was reading in the Companion Bible, and it made it very, very clear of what you were saying. And I was telling my brother, I said, I know he's telling me right, but my continuance of learning it this way has made me take a different avenue. But after reading the Companion Bible, it clarified.
Well, I've never read the Companion Bible. What is it that it says?
Well, it said the same thing that you said. It said about the timing of the Jerusalem and the falling of this and that, the 70 years, and the desolation.
Abomination of desolation.
Abomination of desolation. And mentioned all of those in the Companion Bible, but it clarified it with one word and was talking about the space of time. And then I saw a thing on PBS, and they were talking about the three men that was burned at the stake that was taking the Roman Catholic Bible, or the Latin Bible, and turning it into English Bible, so it's readable by everybody. And then they were burned at the stakes, and then it was heading toward the United States. It was not quite a United States at the time. Mm-hmm. And then it showed the timing involved, where there was no, and this is very important for what I didn't understand, there was no Antichrist until Christ came to be an Antichrist. Before then, it was just the devil and man's way of doing what he wanted to do. And we seem to have forgotten we're not in, considering the United States, we're not in the fullness of what is expressed in the Bible, because that was the Middle East. That was over in Israel and Rome and places like that when there was no United States at the time.
Well, I have to confess, Medley, I'm having a hard time knowing what your main point is here.
My main point is that we have been misled by our understanding, because there's a difference in timing where the United States is involved, where the Antichrist is, versus the way it was in the Middle East. So our learning was, like you said, I used to think that away also.
So let me see if I got you right. What you're saying is that we tend to apply a lot of the end time prophecies to our modern time and to the United States and to a future Antichrist, whereas the circumstances in biblical times would have inclined people to recognize a description of their own times. Is that what you're saying?
Exactly. Okay. We weren't included yet because we weren't alive yet. We weren't even born yet. The United States had not come to be. And we've taken that and applied it to our present day.
Yeah, well, in defense of those who do that, and I'm not one of those who does that, because I don't apply any of the prophecies to the United States, but I think what people who do that would say is that, well, true, I mean, America didn't exist in those days, but if God wished to, he could make predictions, because he knows all the future, he could make predictions about things which would not be understood by the original readers. And could not be identified by them, but which we living in our time would, because because we're living in the generation that it was about. That's the view that the futurists take. I'm not a futurist, and so I think that's a mistake. I think you're correct in what you're saying, but I just thought certainly there's a lot of futurists out there that would hear what you're saying and say, oh, I want to tell them this. So I thought I'd tell you what they'd say.
Right. And I'm glad you did, and I'm glad you straightened me out, and I'm glad God gave me reference, and I'm glad he showed me in the Bible, and then he showed me on PBS through their own educational program, and
all right,
he told me about a time that we have forgotten about, that we were not, and we can't take that time from them and put it into our lives.
All right, brother. Well, it sounds like your phone's starting to have some breaking up again, but I appreciate your call.
Thank you again for your help.
Okay, Medley, God bless.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Ann from Las Vegas. Actually, all the calls on my board right now are from Las Vegas. Hi, Ann. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hello, Steve. How are you? Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I would like to say God bless you and thank you for being in my life at this particular time. This isn't a biblical question.
Uh-huh.
I've studied a lot, but I'm certainly not at a level of what you are, which I thank you for allowing me to understand so clearly with what you say.
I try.
Pardon me?
I try.
You're actually helping me at a very troublesome time in my life. This has been the hardest time in my life, and listening to you is allowing me to continue. This is the only avenue I have other than my faith and my dedication to my Savior. My mother is dying, and I am caring for her all by myself. My family has abandoned me, and I can tell you your words are what carries me and your clarity. So I thank you.
Wow. I mean, that's really that's a kind comment. Your mother is dying of what, cancer or something?
She has a heart disease. She needs two valvular replacements to her heart, but she's already had two valvular replacements. So for her to have open heart a third time is just barbaric, in my opinion. I've taken this to my finest physicians. I am a nurse. And I will tell you, Steve, my family has turned their back on me, and the angels have presented themselves. The Lord has brought them on, and they've been in the form of strangers and friends, although the family has not been there. And I'm looking to cast out demons, and I will tell you, every day I come home from work, because I'm still working a full-time job, your words and your translation and your allowing for us to learn from you is my gift. And I have no gifts right now except for the fact that I still have my mother in your words, so I thank you for sustaining me.
Well, I appreciate that comment. I didn't expect that. But is your mother, is she very near death, or is she kind of lingering and it's a drawn-out process?
She's lingering, and we've been close all our lives, and we're very much about Christians. I was raised Catholic and going to Catholic school and learning all the teachings of God. And I have to tell you, during this time of tribulation, the demons are trying so hard to get in, so the faith is being so tested. And
well, your biological family has turned on you, but do you have a Christian family? Do you have friends who are Christians, a church that can
help
you?
Absolutely.
Oh, that's good.
Absolutely. And I just wanted to let you know that as I listen to you every day, that you are helping me to do what it is I feel I need to do to honor God, is to honor our parents. That's the only set we get. And I've heard so many things by so many people that I can't believe what I'm hearing. It is a barbaric society if they don't know the word. I'm convinced, thoroughly convinced, Steve, that we are living in this naturalistic world. Unless you know the spiritualism and the word of God, you fall into this natural thinking. So,
are there people urging you to hasten her departure?
from what I can see, since she is terminal and she's hospice, a lot of the decisions haven't been in her best interest,
mm-hmm.
and so I have to go against that. But I really have to say that when you know the Word of God, you've got no fear of anything, and
mm-hmm.
it scares me to see, and I guess my eyes have been opened wide by this experience as to those who don't think in that light.
Well, good for you. Stay strong in that, and I'm glad you have some Christian fellowship to encourage you, since your natural family's not helping you out like they should.
So thank you so much, and I wanted you to know that. I really appreciate listening to your teachings.
Well, thank you, Ann. That's very encouraging.
All right. God bless.
God bless you, too.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, lots going on in Las Vegas among our listeners. We've got Bobby from Las Vegas next. Bobby, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
All right.
Oh, I've seen you at a home over in Vegas here, and I listen to you all the time.
You came to the home that I spoke in?
Yes.
Uh-huh.
It was raining that day. My brother is a Jehovah's Witness, and he had a lot of things to say.
Oh, that's right. I remember you. That's right.
Right. Well,
good to hear from you.
Thank you. Have your best.
Now, you're the one who said you listen all the time until I start begging for money, right?
Yeah. Well, yes, I did. I did.
But have you listened enough to find out that I never beg for money?
Yes. Well, what it says, what it says is we will donate our welcome and we run this, you know, solely by ourselves, blah, blah, blah. And I understand it. And I do donate. And I have sent something to your radio station.
I don't covet your money, but I do covet your question because we're going to run out of time. Good to hear from you. How can I help you?
With me studying with Mormons, they says that it's a scripture in the Bible. And it says there are many rooms, many mansions in God's house. So that means I can go to celestial heaven or terrestrial heaven and all this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And me being that God have not did this magic thing in my life that I feel the Holy Spirit, but I still listen to all only Christian things, you know. And I'm waiting for this big boom to fall on me, and it haven't happened yet. You remember me telling you that?
Kind of, yeah. I mean, I don't remember your whole story, but I do remember something of who you are. Yes, definitely.
Yeah, well, you guys need to personally, like, how come I haven't got this euphoria feeling that everybody's talking about this Holy Spirit thing? And, yeah, I'm still waiting on the big boom that the Holy Spirit is supposed to do. It haven't done that to me, and I'm like everybody else. Don't drink, don't smoke, live right, blah, 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 you know. But the main question is just, what is that scripture about those many rooms, many mansions? Is there such thing that, like,
well, the Mormons that you mentioned, actually, they don't really believe that many people go to hell at all. They believe there's three levels of heaven. They believe that the good Mormons go to the top level, and good people who aren't Mormons go to the middle level, and bad people go to the lowest level. But that has nothing to do with what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 14 when he said, in my Father's house are many rooms.
Uh-huh.
It's true, the King James has many mansions, but there's no excellent reason to take that translation, because the word that is translated mansions there is a word that means dwelling places. It's the Greek word monē. Monē means a dwelling place. And so I believe that the Mormons make the same mistake that many ordinary Christians make, and they think that Jesus is talking about heaven. They think that God's house is heaven. God's house is not heaven. Truly, God does live in heaven. I'm not denying that. But his house in Scripture is his people. Actually, in the Old Testament, his house was the temple and the tabernacle before that. When you read about the house of God in the Old Testament, it's always talking about the temple or the tabernacle. In the New Testament, it says that we, the body of Christ, are the temple. We are a building made of living stones. We are the house of God. And many times this is stated in the New Testament. You'll never find a place in the Bible, Old or New Testament, where it says that God's house is in heaven. God lives in heaven, but that's not the same thing. I could live somewhere and have a house somewhere else. When the Bible speaks about God's house, it's always talking about an earthly house, the tabernacle, the temple, or the church, the body of Christ, that is, not the church building. So when Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, the dwelling places are each of us. We are all part of his house, and he dwells in each of us. Each person is a dwelling place. And we know that because he used that same word, dwelling place, monē in the Greek, only one other time in the entire Bible, and that is in, later in the same chapter. In the same chapter, in John 14:23, he said, if you have my sayings and you keep them, he says, you are the one who loves me. And he says, my Father will love you, and we will come and make our home with you. The word home there is the same Greek word, monē. So he's saying that the dwelling place of God is in the heart of the person who hears and obeys his words. Now, so each one of us is one of these dwelling places. And in God's house, which is the body of Christ, there are many such dwelling places. This is not a reference to heaven, although almost all Christians see it that way, and the Mormons do too. And that's, I think, where the Mormons make the particular mistake they're making that you're referring to.
Well, I do remember that scripture did say that word twice. You're right, because I went over and over in that chapter. So it was kind of weird, but okay, that do make sense. I do believe in you, because I wouldn't listen every day if I didn't. I make sure I clear my day to listen to you.
Well, don't just trust me. Don't trust me. Do your own research. I'll just tell you what to think about, and then you go and think about it and search it out yourself. And if it's not true, don't believe me.
Well, I know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation by heart. I went to Bible school twice, so that's why I was waiting on that big bang thing that that didn't hit me yet. So, but I know everything you say, and when you're in Vegas again, I'll be listening. I'll see you again, and thanks. What you said does make so much sense about that scripture. I don't know why I didn't think it and see it that way.
All right. Well, God bless you.
Thanks. You're okay.
Good hearing from you, Bobby. Bye now. Our next caller, also from Las Vegas, is Vince. Vince, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. Mm-hmm. Just real quick, is there any way a Christian, through the teachings of the Bible, could justify voting for a representative that is pro-choice?
I couldn't, but, you know, the truth of the matter is the Bible doesn't have any guidance about voting because people in biblical times didn't have a vote. And so they just had to live with the creatures that came to power and tolerate them. We do have the ability to throw people out of office if enough of us vote properly. And I think it is the first responsibility of governments to secure the rights of the innocent against criminal attack. Now, a baby in a womb is innocent. And anyone who wants to kill that baby in the womb is a criminal seeking to murder that baby. And certainly governments have the obligation to stop murder from taking place, prevent it, at least outlaw it, and punish criminals who do it. So if a representative is outwardly pro-choice, that means that he does not object to murder. He does not object to the murder of unborn babies, because that's what pro-choice means. If he did object to it, he'd be called pro-life. And so a pro-choice person does not object to murder, and a person who doesn't object to murder does not apparently believe in justice, does not believe in protecting innocent life from criminal attack. And I can't imagine ever voting for such a person as that.
Thank you
now,
very much.
I will say this, though. If there are two candidates against each other and only two, and they both are pro-choice, but one outshines the other in some other issue, it may be that I would hold my nose and vote for the one, although some people wouldn't even do that. Some people, Christians, would just say, no, I'd just write in a candidate who can't win. And that may be the right thing to do, too. But, I mean, voting is a pragmatic thing in some respects, but we have to let our consciences decide what we can and cannot vote for, even if we know a vote for our conscience may be a losing vote. Sometimes we just feel like before God we have to do that and vote against the pro-choice guy. Anyway, I can't talk more about that because the music's playing and I'm going to be off the air here too quickly. But, Vince, I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily program, and it's listener-supported. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find information about the ministry, hundreds of free resources, and also, of course, a PayPal link if you'd like to donate that way at thenarrowpath.com. That's our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.